Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a rainy day the Lord has made, but still, let us rejoice and be glad in it. For we appreciate, makes us appreciate the sunny ones. Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
Thanks, Brian. So I'm wondering, has anyone ever done one of those DNA tests for like Ancestry.com or anything like that? You have? Really? Okay. So we know that even if we haven't done them ourselves, we know that people do this, right? And what is it that we're trying to find out?
We
don't know, right. About where we come from, right? About our lineage, about our heritage, what came before us, and kind of, who are we? So I have a regret, and that is that I only just yesterday thought of this analogy in this six-week series on glory that we've been doing. Most of the time when we've been talking about glory in these past 6 weeks, we have been comparing glory to a diamond, and looking at different facets of it. But today I want to say that glory is also like DNA. We have talked about how glory is what something is. So God is glorious. God's glory is what he is. He is who he is. And his glory is love. God is love. And so the essence of who he is love. And love is his DNA. So last week we talked about Jesus being one of the facets of glory. Jesus, we said, is the face of God's glory. He's the one through whom human beings are able to perceive God's glory because he is God and he is one of us. Jesus is the facet of glory that connects God with us. So you can make the DNA connection pretty well there. God is love. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one through whom we find out what God is like. But we can't, somebody said this morning, we can't see or hear or touch Jesus anymore, right? Or can we? Well, we certainly can't the way people did in the Gospels. So there must be some other way for us, for people, to experience this glory of God in Jesus Christ. If he's the way that we experience it and we can't see or touch him or hear him anymore the way that people did in the Bible, there's got to be some other way. And yes, there is. The sixth and final facet of glory that we are going to look at was created on the sixth and final day, however you want to look at that, of creation, human beings. That is the facet of glory, specifically the people of God, the kingdom of priests that we talked about a few weeks ago, the church. If we are truly God's people, God's children, then we also share his DNA, right? So we should be, our essence should be love, the love of God, and we should reflect delight and presence and weight and suffering and Jesus Christ himself. All of that is part of us if we are the children of God and if we are the picture of his glory in the world, if we are the sixth facet of glory. And I don't mean just this church, obviously. I mean the whole family of redeemed people from all time and in all places who have worshiped and followed Jesus with their lives. And this is maybe not surprising, or maybe surprisingly true, not just after Jesus comes back and brings the kingdom in fullness, but right here and right now, we are a facet of the glory of God. So our own identity, our own essence, is dependent on the essence, the glory of what or who we worship. And Jesus is the face of the glory of God. And if we worship Jesus, then we are already being transformed into his likeness, like Brian read this morning, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from, not us, but the Lord, who is the Spirit. We contemplate God's glory in Jesus Christ. And when we accept God's invitation to enter his life, his Spirit enters our lives and transforms us more and more with ever-increasing glory, it says, to look, act, and sound like him. As we are transformed, we ourselves become the face of God's glory to the rest of the world. We are the sixth facet right here and right now. Whoa. But that might sound a little bit like a stretch, because the church in general, I'm not talking specifically about this church right this second, but the church in general doesn't have a great reputation these days, right? We know this, right? And we ourselves have shortcomings. Anybody in here perfect? No? Thought I could ask. Here's a convoluted question. If you were God, would God you pick actual you to write a letter of recommendation? I know, kind of have to work on that in your brain a little bit, but would you? This is the kind of scenario we have going on here in the passage that Brian read for us this morning, 2 Corinthians 3. So clearly the practice of writing letters of recommendation goes way back, because this is actually what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the opening of this chapter. There was a dynamic between him and the Christians in Corinth, the city of Corinth. And it triggered his use of this recommendation letter analogy. So if you've ever studied 1 or 2 Corinthians, you might know that the Apostle Paul planted a church in the Greek city of Corinth, and they were maybe not the easiest congregation to work with. Both letters that we have in the Bible from Paul to that church involve him trying to clear up misconceptions that they had, either about God or about themselves or about him. And part of the problem was that after he had planted the church, after he had introduced people to Jesus and they had come together as a community of faith in Jesus, some other preacher types came into town, and they had credentials. They had letters. They had people writing about them, how great they were and how wonderful their ministry was. And their recommendation letters were apparently so impressive that the Corinthian Christians, who are pretty new Christians, believed them to the point that they stopped believing Paul. They stopped thinking that Paul was really all that important, because these same preachers were saying the Apostle Paul wasn't worth listening to because he didn't show up with a letter of recommendation. Okay, first of all, who would he have given it to? There wasn't a church there at the time. There weren't any Christians there before he got there. So in this chapter that we're looking at, Paul tells the church, which he led and got going, look, guys, I don't need a letter of recommendation because you are it. You are my letter. The Corinthian Christians provided his credentials. Here was a diverse group of people. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, all of whom had come to Christ. They were working together. They were brought into one community, and God had used the Apostle Paul to make that happen. So Paul tells them they're his letter of recommendation. And they needed him to tell them that because apparently they were hung up on the concept. But he's also telling them that they are Jesus' letter of recommendation, God's letter of recommendation. They're evidence of God's own credentials to create a new community and change lives. They were the expression and, in a way, the proof of God's glory. In verses 4 and 5, after telling the people that they're his credentials, Paul says, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." So, to interpret that a little, look, he's saying, I don't need a literal letter of recommendation because you are it. And also, it's not really me you're recommending. I'm confident, but not in myself. Everything that's been accomplished here, everything that needs to be recommended, anything good and worthwhile that I've been able to do is really all from God. So when I say you're my letters of recommendation, I mean you're actually recommending him. So, okay, but we're still left with the question, why would the Apostle Paul even think of suggesting that this train wreck of a congregation in Corinth was anybody's letter of recommendation? This seems like a really bad PR move. Paul gets pretty ranty in both of the letters to the Corinthians because these people just don't get it. They get really legalistic on one hand, and then they kind of let things slide that even pagans thought were appalling. They were, in short, people a lot like us. The Christians to whom Paul is writing were a hot mess, but here he shows that because of God's glorious love and grace, they were also a reflection of God's own glory, not only evidence of Paul's credentials, but evidence of Jesus, because however imperfectly they knew and loved Jesus Christ, they were trying to follow him and were, maybe gradually but truly, allowing him to transform them by his Spirit. This letter was addressed to a specific church in a specific time period, but it's in the Bible because there's something in it that's for our specific church in our specific time period. Central Baptist Church has been around a long time, as Ray was pointing out to us this morning. Actually, really great timing for that today, Ray. Times have changed, and so does the way we do church. That changes over the years, too. It will continue to do so. If we change just for the sake of change, just to keep up with the society around us, we are not reflecting the glory of God. We are reflecting the glory or the essence or the DNA of the society and the culture around us. But anytime the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached here and lived out here and gotten out of the doors into the world for its blessing, we are reflecting the glory of God, and the way we do this will need to keep changing. Not the message, not our godly heritage, but the way we reflect this glory to a world that's in desperate need of it. It's kind of like Barb's letters. Started off on paper, and then it went to a different kind of paper, and now she gets emails. But it's the same heart It's the same person, it's the same message. And this is what we need in this church, and we can only do it in connection with Jesus Christ. So when we are able to move along according to the Spirit, faithful to Jesus Christ, and accessible to the people around us, we are a good letter of recommendation, honoring our parents and grandparents and the host of other Jesus followers who have gone before us here, like the Corinthians were for Paul, and representing Jesus Christ himself. So, what kind of letter are we? Are we a good recommendation for Jesus, for God, and for his people who have gone before us? Are we giving people glimpses of his glory, of his essence, of who he is? How can we know? And is there something we can be doing to reflect his glory better? For help with some of these questions, let's see how Paul continues this discussion with the Corinthians. So there are two ways that the Corinthians and we could get off track here. They could become super obsessive about biblical rule following, or they could say, God is love, so we can just live however we want, no judgment. As it happens, they manage to somehow do both at the same time. Problem is, neither of these approaches reflect the glory of God, and in the end, both usually by themselves end up making God look bad instead. According to Paul, there is a third way, and it was a way the Corinthians had already started traveling down. They had already been there, they just needed to go back to it. That third way has everything to do with Jesus and nothing to do with an actual letter of recommendation that they thought Paul needed, or any effort they or we could make on our own. In verse 6, Paul sets it up. He's just made the point that anything good or glorious he's been able to accomplish has actually been God accomplishing his will through Paul. And then he says, he made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he starts talking about the Old Testament. Okay, so let me say something about the Old Testament for a second. I love the Old Testament. I love it. I have to admit, I have a probably fair number of little nitpicky pet peeves that I don't really have for any good reason, but one of my biggest pet peeves, which I consider fairly reasonable and a lot less nitpicky, is when people talk about the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, as if there were two different gods, as if the Jesus one overthrew the mean dad one, or something like that. But that's Greek mythology or Star Wars, not Christianity. The God of the Bible, the whole Bible, is the one who suffered in Jesus Christ, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was inspired by the same God who inspired the New Testament. It drives me bonkers when some Christians assume and even teach that we don't need the Old Testament anymore because Jesus fulfilled it all. Yes, Jesus fulfilled it all. But we need the Old Testament because it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. It gives us background on the teachings and actions of Jesus. And we will have absolutely no clue what Jesus fulfilled, or why we need him, or what the trajectory of the love story of God is if we don't study the Old Testament. And this, in spite of how it might look on the surface of this passage, is actually the Apostle Paul's point too, as he contrasts the law of Moses with what he calls the ministry of the Spirit. So keep in mind, he's not actually contrasting the Old Testament and the New Testament as parts of the Bible here. He couldn't, because he's actually in the process of writing the New Testament in this letter. They weren't those two things to contrast. But he is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. He's contrasting two different ways of being in relationship with God, or to God. Both covenants were given by God, and both of them have their inherent glory. But one was meant to be fulfilled, ultimately, and fade away, and was only effective as it brings us to our relationship with God in Jesus that can last forever. Long before the coming of Jesus, God kicked off the process of winning back the love of human beings. He set apart a man, Abraham, and then his family, and then a nation through whom he wanted to display his glory to the rest of the world. In order to do that, he entered into various covenants with the people. These are divinely legally binding promises, agreements. And then at the time of Moses, he kind of summed up everything that had gone before into a big covenant that the Jews were living by at the time of Jesus, and still today, many of them do. Four of the first five books of the Bible describe the terms of this covenant. That's a lot. But if someone had asked Moses to simplify it, he might have said something like this. There's a certain way God wants us to live in the world. He wants us to be set apart from the rest of the nations so that who he is can shine through us most brightly. Here are the rules to ensure that we live the way God wants us to. If we obey and fulfill this way of life, we will be blessed. We know how that went, though, right? The Israelites could not live up to their end of the covenant, and neither can we. At the end of the day, the glory that comes with that covenant fades, because simply doing the right thing does not automatically connect us to God. When we lose sight of God himself, even while trying to serve him, and either we forget that we are in a relationship with him, or we never enter into that relationship at all, but we try to be good people in our own strength, with our own energy and our own understanding, the end result is death, because we can't be good people on our own. Actually, we can't be good or people on our own. We cannot perfectly obey the written law of God, first of all. I haven't obeyed all of the Ten Commandments consistently. Actually, I haven't even perfectly kept the two commandments that Jesus gave us in, by the way, the New Testament. But even if we could keep every single law of the Bible 100% perfectly and literally, according to the letter, without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we would still die. This isn't just about being worthy of eternal death due to our sins. It's about the fact that human beings were created to be receptacles of and reflectors of the glory of God. And even if we are perfectly obeying the law of God, if his spirit, if his glory is not in us, because we have ignored him or we have turned down his invitation, we are not fully human and we are not spiritually alive and we will die. I mean, really die, not just physically, like we all have to. And sometimes, one way or another, we take people with us. This was true of the Apostle Paul himself. Before he met Jesus, he killed a whole lot of Christians. Until he had discovered that he had been persecuting God himself, all while trying to obey God's law. The Apostle Paul also knew that there were still things that will prevent people from seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. After he came to Jesus Christ, he was completely transformed, and he was able to see the death that he had been living in and the death that he had been bringing, and now he's mourning. In this passage, he's actually mourning for his Jewish people, who could only see the fading glory of their traditions and history and law. Their minds were made dull, he says in verse 14, for to this day the same veil remains when the covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. This is true of all people, regardless of religion, even Christianity. Unfortunately, it's possible to spend a whole lifetime in a church serving and singing and reading scripture and still have a metaphorical veil over our faces if we have never come to Jesus Christ and let him take that veil away. So let's talk, as we wrap up, let's talk about veils for just a second. I suspect the type of veil that Paul is talking about here is actually a shroud, because he's talking about death a lot, and he's talking about death versus life and freedom. We are dead, he's saying, until Jesus Christ lifts our shroud and brings us to life by his Spirit. But there's a second way we can look at this analogy. We don't use veils very often in our particular culture anymore. So if we were playing word association and I said veil, what would be the thing that you would think of? bride, wedding. Yes, exactly. That's pretty much, for at least the culture represented in here, when we would anymore use veils. In a wedding ceremony, when a bride comes down the aisle, if she has a veil over her face, there's a point in the ceremony where the groom lifts the veil, right? And they are both able to see each other, the glory, each other's glory, the glory of each other's faces. There is great freedom in this, even though they are committing to be with each other and only each other in this certain way for the rest of their lives. The freedom comes from their commitment to be fully themselves with each other as they can be with no other human being. And as their joy is reflected between them, the symbolic barrier that kept them apart before marriage is removed, and they can begin their life together in a relationship in which ideally they will freely become one, not just physically, but in mind and spirit, and in some way even action. Did you know that the Bible describes the church as Christ's bride? Quite a few times, actually. Jesus is our bridegroom, and he is the only one with the right and the ability to lift our veil. If we have never given up our right to be a good person, or on our own terms, or our right to our church the way we envision it, it's like a bride walking down the aisle and then refusing to let the groom lift up her veil. You can't have, a husband and wife can't have a relationship with something between them like that. They can't even see each other. And we can't have a relationship with God with something between him and us either, even if it's something as glorious as his own law or as our beautiful historic church in Southbridge. This isn't our church, you guys. This is Jesus' church. If we believe that the way that we reflect God's glory is to perfectly obey some law, some ethical standard, or some personal or social morality, or if we believe our responsibility is to keep this church here because it's historic and important to us, but we are not letting Jesus have a say in any of it, we as individuals and as a church still have a veil over our face, and we will be unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we will be unable to reflect it. But that was not the destiny of the Christians in Corinth, and I don't believe it's ours either. We have a history, and embedded in our church history are glorious moments of living by Christ's Spirit without the veil between us, reflecting his glory to the world. Ray told us an example this morning. Any moments of genuine glory this church has ever had have been when we were living in freedom by the Spirit of God. Our goal this year, and for the rest of our lives, frankly, hopefully, is to recover what it means for us as individuals and as a church family to live before Christ without the veil. This is less about the form that our worship and our service in the world will take, and more about the form that our spirits take as we contemplate the Lord's glory and let him transform us. The forms of our worship and the forms of our outreach will be affected by this transformation. When we let Jesus lift the veil from our faces and change us, what else will change is the way we think about things. Our desires and our will change. The way we approach each other, our town, our country will change, because we are moving from death to life, from the shadows to the light, from self-sufficiency to union with God. Allowing God's Spirit to change us is the only way we can remain faithful to God and to the history of this church and the memory of the Jesus followers who went before us. So, in 2 weeks, we begin a new sermon series. Our focus will be the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, and the point of it all will be to more fully delve into what it means to be the church together in this town, in this building, to be a kingdom of priests reflecting the glory of God to the world and acting as mediators of Christ to each other and to the people around us who haven't said yes to him yet. Let's just make sure that we have said yes to him first. We don't have to have arrived yet. We don't need to be perfectly following all the rules yet. We don't have to get this church up and running before we give Jesus our yes. We don't need to be already the perfect letter of recommendation for Jesus. We just need to make sure that we have said yes to him, to his invitation to transform us. He'll take care of the rest. May we allow him to do that so that we, like the Corinthians, are evidence of God's own credentials to create one community, one glorious community of Jesus Christ out of the newcomers and the oldcomers, out of kids and adults, out of married and single, from every ethnic group that's represented in Southbridge, which is quite a few. And may he shine through us gloriously right here and right now.